Happy Resurrection Sunday. Amen. He is risen. Isn't this great? Do you realize if you're born again, then you have the same power in you that rose Christ from the dead? Let that hit you today. I've been asking the Lord, rise again in me, a personal resurrection in me. And on that note, I want to finish this. If you remember, we're going to finish. It's the child in me. So anyways, we left off at Solomon. Again, this is like a paraphrase of the Children's Bible, and I just want to finish this. After Solomon, there were a bunch of major league prophets. One of these was Jonah, who was swallowed by a big whale and then barfed up on shore. There were also some minor league prophets, but I guess we don't have to worry about them. After the Old Testament came the New Testament. Jesus is the star of the new. He was born in Bethlehem in a bar. And then in parentheses, I wish I'd been born in a barn too. Did I say bar? Yes. Barn. I wish I had been born in a barn too, because my mom is always saying to me, close the door, were you born in a barn? It would be nice to say, as a matter of fact, I was. During his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners like the Pharisees and the Democrats. I didn't write this. But Jesus also had 12 opossums. The worst the worst was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil that they named a terrible vegetable after him. Now, I love asparagus, man. But anyway, Jesus was a great man. He healed many leopards and even preached to the Germans on the Mount. But all those guys put Jesus on trial before Pontius the Pilate. Pilate didn't stick up for Jesus. He just washed his hands instead. Anyway, Jesus died for our sins, then came back to life again. He went up to heaven, but we'll be back at the end of the aluminum. His return is foretold in the book of Revelation. Hallelujah. Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. To me, this is the remembrance of the holiest day that you can think of. And I like to think every day is Resurrection Sunday if you're truly a follower of Christ. But it's the holiest day on the Christian calendar. Not everybody's joyful this morning. If you think about this, there's people that don't care. There's people that don't believe. There's people that just don't even know what to believe. Some are very angry at the thought of a man rising from the dead because it shatters their belief system. A man rising from the dead, how can that be? It just challenges everything they think they know about the world, doesn't it? Well, we're going to start in Philippians 3:10. We'll start there and see what Paul says and move from there. But the Apostle Paul's greatest desire is having an intense personal relationship with Jesus. Are you there yet? An intense personal relationship with Jesus. Number one, I mean, you absolutely love him. Ask him for that. Paul feels that way. You know, he didn't receive God's approval by obeying the laws. It's the opposite. He says that he has God's approval through faith, like all of us, through faith in Christ. That's the approval that comes from God. And of course, it's based on faith that knows Christ, that really knows Jesus Christ. So if you look at verse 10, Paul's desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we first want to thank you for your love for us, that you would provide the lamb, you would provide yourself the lamb for the sacrifice for sinners like us. Lord, I pray we would appreciate this so much and thank you so much and understand this so much that we would love you back the way you say we should. Lord, we should love you like you love us. It's a perfect love. Lord, we want to grow in that love. We want to grow in our understanding of your grace that we might really see and have that love manifested to us in a way we've never seen it before. Lord, rise within us. Let the power of the resurrection just soar in us, Lord. Lift us to new heights today, to a new personal walk, to new understanding and revelation, Lord. We want all we can out of today, Lord. So we ask your blessing, and we remember what this day means. May every day we remember what this day means, what this day celebrates. And Father, we pray for the world out there that they come to an understanding today of what they might celebrate or just go through the motions doing or whatever it might be, that they would know that you are alive. God is alive. Jesus is risen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the cry of Paul's heart, that I may know Jesus Christ. What a great cry. That's what he would say above everything else that you could ever ask him. What do you want more than anything? I want to know Jesus Christ. More than anything, Paul tells us that back in my legalistic religious days, I knew about God, and I thought I was really a religious guy. I knew all about God, theologically and intellectually, but now I want to know him intimately. And we say, well, what does that mean? How? Verse 10, the power of his resurrection. Jesus is not just, you know, one who lived 2,000 years ago, died, and then he disappeared from the scene or whatever, end of story. He's a power. He is a person. He is risen. He is God who became man. And Paul's saying here, and I will know him intimately, but only through the power of the resurrection. That's what he's saying. And you can too. We can too. There's no limit to our understanding of him. You know that. He'll take all the room you give him to occupy. How much room do you want to give him? You want to give him all the room in your heart? He'll take it all. He'll take as much as you want to give him. That's what he's all about. So, and then here, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Ooh, okay. Oh, I can't wait to hear this part. When do we really know the Lord? When do we really know him? Think about it. When we realize that he's alive, when do we really understand that he's alive? When we go through tough times. When we go through the fellowship of suffering. Some of you know this very well. Going through the fellowship of suffering, you've experienced Christ in a way you never have before. A friend of mine, I felt Jesus right there so much as my wife died in my arms. Said Jesus was there. It was overwhelming, Jim. You wouldn't have believed it. And I thought, wow. When we go through these tough times, the fellowship of suffering. You know, when we're cruising along on Easy Street, we know how that is sometimes. We don't know Jesus the way we will when we often discover him the way we do when we're going through problems, the way we do when we're going through heartaches and afflictions and rejections, setbacks, tragedy, pain. You could go on and on with that. Here in the book of Philippians, it's a book of rejoicing. Paul says, don't despise the tragedies. Don't despise the pain. Don't despise the problems, the tough times, the difficulties, the setbacks, heartaches. Because in those times, you will experience that Jesus Christ is truly risen. Unless there's somewhere else you run off to. If you're born again and he lives within you, you go to him. You're going to experience him in a way you never have before. That he's truly risen. When the water looks really deep, when the day looks really dark, and the outlook looks really bleak, that's when, you know, that's when we're going to experience him. You know, sure, I want his power, but I don't want to deal with the fellowship of his sufferings, man. I don't like that part. The only way we can know the Lord intimately is through the power of his resurrection. The resurrection is the stamp on everything that what he said is true. He kept telling people that, didn't he? Everything else then he said is true. If he can raise from the dead, think about that. The best way to experience the power of his resurrection is through tough times. You guys remember in Nebuchadnezzar's day, or you remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day, he asked, how many guys did we throw in that fire anyway? Well, sir, we threw three guys in there. And Nebuchadnezzar says, then why do I see four in there? And the fourth looks like the Son of God. You ever think about that? The fourth is the Son of God. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they saw Jesus in that fire, didn't they? That fire was heated up more than they ever had before. They're walking around in there. There's a fourth one in there. And Nebuchadnezzar himself says, it looks like the Son of God. Those guys are walking around in that fire, and you know what? They don't want to come out because they're in there with Jesus. They don't want it. They choose the route of suffering. They choose to stay there with him rather than walk free without him. Daniel chapter 3. I love that, thinking about that. Can you imagine just flames all around you and you're in there with the Lord and there's not, you don't have a problem. You're with the Lord. We could be like that, you know. You could feel like you're in a furnace and he could be right there with you and you want to stay there with him rather than get out. It says here too, being made conformable unto his death. You know, we know the Lord by realizing that he's with us in these times of suffering and by choosing to say something like, Lord, I'll die to myself to have fellowship with you. As long as I try to protect myself, I know I won't know you in the way that I really want to, that you really want me to. So, Lord, I choose to conform myself to your death. And it's maturity to say to him, do what you want in me. Do what you want in my life. Do what you want in my life. Can we say that? A lot of us, we think that phrase. Think about that later. Lord, do what you want in my life. Do you really mean that all the way? In every way. In every area, do what you want. When Jesus started talking about going to the cross, Peter's response was, be it far from thee, Lord, that's not going to happen. You can't do that. We don't want you to do that. So that's not going to happen. He says that in Matthew 16. Peter's cry is like ours. Not the cross, not death, not bankruptcy. Please, Lord, not that, not cancer, not breakups. We want ease. We want BMWs and parties and comfort. And we want things like that. Healings, miracle healings. We want constant fun. That's our kind of Christianity, Lord. That's what we want. We might say that kind of stuff, but we're just like Peter. But when to one degree or another we experience the fellowship of suffering, we begin to say, I now choose death in order that I might know Jesus better. That's a big statement, isn't it? Christians are the only people who can truly choose to rejoice and be happy when these things outside seem so dark, because we're the ones that know there'll be a fellowship deeper with our King. That'll be deeper, a fellowship in suffering that will manifest the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Are you with me? Maybe you're not there. Maybe you haven't experienced this. Maybe you fall apart under all these trials and everything instead of turning them over to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to go through this with you, and I'm going to come out on the other side like those guys came out of the furnace, knowing you better. We are the only people that can do that, I think, to go through the fellowship and suffering and see him manifest his power, see him, see Jesus in his resurrection, which will turn us, and in turn will allow the intimacy with God that'll make us deeply happy and truly blessed. You know, we're all familiar with a miraculous account of the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Everybody pretty much knows about the resurrection of Jesus and everything. It brings hope for salvation, doesn't it? It brings assurance of eternity. The fact that he rose from the dead and he said, we will too, I'm buying into that total assurance. I have no problem with that. I know that's a fact. Also gives comfort in times of grief, times of loss. But has it changed how you live? Has it changed how you live? Maybe you're not born again. Do you know about the resurrection? Probably. Maybe you are born again, but has he really risen in you? You know what I'm saying? Are you going through the motions? Yeah, I know I'm born again, but has he risen within you? That's what I'm looking at. Lord, rise within me today. Like never before, is he risen in you? Is Jesus Christ's resurrection real to you? I mean, really let it nail you. Is he alive? And is he so important to you that you would be conformable to his death, that you would enter into the fellowship of his suffering? Is the power of the resurrection in you? Think about that. Now, can we imagine what it was like for Jesus to raise Lazarus? Remember that story? He rose Lazarus from the dead. In John 11, we could turn to John 11. First, he told him to roll away the stone. You know, and remember Martha, she objects, but Lord, he's going to stink. He's been dead for 4 days. He must stink. So Martha's, again, objecting because he'd been dead for 4 days. Do you know what the rabbis said? One of the signs of the Messiah when he came, what it would be, was he could raise a man who'd been dead 3 days or more. It would be a sign to everybody, the rabbis said. He rose himself. He rose Lazarus up, so I believe he's proving that he's the Messiah. But then Jesus prays to his Father, and he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." Picture this scene. He just wept. You know, and I think he wept because of fallen man, fallen man's nature and so on, death. But why did Jesus call Lazarus' name? Because if he hadn't said Lazarus, all the dead in the graves everywhere would be opened up and people would be coming out. Come forth, everybody. Everywhere. Be coming out of the graves. They'd be emptied. The Bible says that Lazarus came forth from the grave, still bound in his grave clothes, so he's probably hopping. Jesus ordered that the wrappings be removed and Lazarus be set free. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again later. So why did Jesus raise him up from the dead the way that he did and everything? I believe it's so that we could know that he could do it and that he was the Messiah. It's proof, isn't it? Anybody can say, "I am the resurrection and the life," verse 25. But only the Son of God could do what Jesus did. Jesus says, "It's me. I am." Verse 25, "I am the resurrection." Because that word "the" is in there, it means the only. There's only one. "I am the resurrection and the life," the only. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever, yeah, you, liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Do we? Do we believe this? More than that, we need to know him intimately. See, it's not like some, I don't want to get all religious and all, you know, it's for you. It's going to bless you like you've never been blessed before. There's nothing negative in getting to know him better. It's all better for you. We need to know him like that intimately. And Easter reminds us in a huge way that God plays by his own rules. Have you noticed this yet? He does. On this day, we realize that he doesn't always do what we expect. Sometimes he does things that we absolutely don't expect, you know, often that defy human understanding. Raising the dead definitely falls into that category, doesn't it? I bet nobody here has ever seen somebody rise from the dead, have you? I know I'm not talking about your teenager in the morning or anything like that, you know. Some people have always hated the Easter message because it, again, threatens their belief system. But the idea that somebody could come back from the dead, it flies in the face of people's self-professed knowledge of the universe. There's a lot of people like that today. It's too spooky for some people. Well, that's how the disciples felt early on that Sunday morning when they found that stone rolled away and they found the tomb emptied out. Spooky and strange. They did not immediately, and I can prove this, they did not immediately think he's risen from the dead. They didn't. They'd been told that he would, but they don't believe it. They'd assumed the opposite, that somebody had entered the tomb during the night and stolen his body. If you remember when Mary saw the empty tomb, she wept and she told the angels, John 20, verse 13, "They've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put him." He's some object that's just missing. Resurrection was the last thing on her mind that Easter morning. Think about it. It was. Eventually, they're all going to believe, but it didn't happen suddenly. For some, it took a while. We know Thomas, it took a few days. Paul, I mean, there were lots of other people here that aren't written into this that they didn't believe right away either. You know they didn't. But soon the truth hit home. He's alive. Can you imagine this? It's getting out. He's alive. First, they whispered the truth behind closed doors. He's alive. Then they began to preach it in the streets. He's alive. Finally, they took the message to the heart of the Roman Empire. He's alive. I like that. But a few weeks after Easter, Peter and John, they're on the way to the temple when they meet a crippled man. And he asked them for money. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Rise up and walk. Acts 3, verse 6. The man rose up, completely healed, jumping up and down, walking, leaping, praising God. So he rose too. Now, when a crowd gathered, Peter preached the gospel, challenging all of them to repent of your sins, and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And when the rulers of the Jews heard about this, well, they had Peter and John arrested, and I don't know what the crime was. They healed a guy. They had him arrested and everything, and they held him overnight. Acts chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that the rulers were disturbed because the apostles were proclaiming through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. No doubt this refers in part to the fact that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe it at all, or angels, or many other things. But they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead in any sense at all. But they're just plain mad that nobody rises from the dead. You can't teach people that. You know how people are when they're really faced with the real gospel? I saw that a couple weeks ago where a guy was faced with the gospel and he's swearing it in a church. So they're angry. They're really mad. Such dangerous teaching can't be ignored. So the next day, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. Again, the Supreme Court of Israel. This is a group of 70 Jewish men that oversee things. You know, they had the power to enforce Jewish laws and try cases and settle disputes. Acts chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that the Sanhedrin asked these guys really important questions, really very leading questions. The men asked the two apostles one question. They asked, by what power or what name did you do this? You know, basically, who do you think you are? And where do you get the authority to do this kind of thing? It's a great question. I think this is a great moment here that maybe you're thinking, oh, I would pounce on this. Maybe you're not. But what a moment for the Christian movement. Now, think what this means, because this is probably the first recorded persecution in all of the Christian era. And since then, we know that millions of Christians have suffered for their faith. We know that today, right now, that there are Christians in Islamic countries that can't. There are, this very day, Hindu countries. Christians can't worship freely or openly. We know that Christians are being put to death in the Sudan. Listen, Christians are being put to death en masse in Africa right now. They're being attacked overnight. Whole villages of Christians wiped out. I think Mike Pence is trying to do something about this. He's trying to get the president to do something about this, because you don't see this on the news. How come? A whole village is gone. You think they're holding an Easter ceremony this morning? I don't know. Where Muslims hold power, they can't have these services and everything. It's an undisputed fact that during the communist era, you know, communist tyranny, many believers spent their years behind bars because of these things, because they preached the gospel and the resurrection. China, it was really bad. It got better, and now it's getting bad again. There's a whole wave going on in China, persecution right now. It's pretty bad. Anyway, what's Peter do? You know, Peter, I look at it, he has three choices. He can do three things here. First, he can apologize for making trouble. Now, there's no way he's going to do that. Not now. Why? Well, not now. Two, he can say nothing and hope for the best. But Peter never said nothing in his whole life. Three, he can seize the moment to preach the gospel, which is exactly what he does, isn't it? He takes this moment, and he may have remembered the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus told these guys, "And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of what you're going to say or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you." Now wait, it will be brought to your remembrance by the Holy Spirit in you, but you got to get it in the rememberer first. It's not just, you've got the knowledge. No, I wish. You need to get it in the rememberer to have it recalled to your memory, don't you? Into the rememberer. It will be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. And you know what? How many of you know this is for real? You're faced with a situation and somebody's like, man, in your face. And all of a sudden you're into the apologetics mode and stuff is coming to your mind and scriptures and addresses and everything. It's true. But Peter isn't going to back down. He has the entire leadership of Israel right here, right in front of him. And in the early church, if they had hired a PR agency or a PR firm, public relations, they couldn't have rounded up a crowd like this. They really couldn't have. Money couldn't buy this kind of audience. It's like having the president, the House, the Senate, and the Supreme Court right there at your feet waiting for you to speak. Go. Think about that. What would you say if you had all of them in front of you? They were asking you, they were putting you on this type of spot, waiting for you to talk. To these guys who think he's a dangerous troublemaker, Peter stands up and he preaches Jesus. No compromise, no fear, no hesitation, no apologies. Isn't this the chicken denier guy? What happened? The resurrection. The resurrection happened. The power of the resurrection. What he says doesn't last very long. It's only 5 verses in Acts 4. But these 5 verses contain amazing truth. There's been lots of controversy over the Gospels. People say that the Gospels don't line up with each other, and there's discrepancies and things like that. Differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and their respective descriptions of what really happened on Easter Sunday morning. But the differences aren't discrepancies. In other words, I believe that all 4 accounts line up. I believe they're all complementary. I do. And perfectly compatible with each other. When we compare and line up the 4 Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus, we come to the following 10 things I just want to point out. 10 truths. First, the women who witnessed the crucifixion were committed to caring for Jesus. We know that. It's important to notice the commitment of these few women who had witnessed the crucifixion. Remember, the men ran and hid. The women, they witnessed the crucifixion, and they helped in the burial of Jesus. They agreed to return on Sunday morning to the grave after the Sabbath to finish preparation of his body. A couple in particular already had the spices already in their possession. They already had them that were needed to anoint Jesus in advance. They had them, according to Luke 23. Early on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Salome went to the market to buy more spices to, again, anoint and prepare Jesus' body with. And these spices, of course, were used to offset the odor of decomposition. I don't understand this completely, because if they roll the rock over that, but that's what they did. So the fact that they agreed to return to the tomb on Sunday morning, to me, it really means that they had no expectations of a resurrection whatsoever. They didn't. They don't at all. Of Jesus from the dead that day. None. The second thing, before the women arrive at the tomb, there's a great earthquake. We know from Matthew, he tells us that it was caused by an angel who descended from heaven and rolled back the stone. Matthew 28, verse 2. The guards who were stationed at the tomb, Roman soldiers, they're stationed at the tomb. They had to witness this. How could they not see this? How could they possibly miss this? They didn't. They missed the resurrection, but they don't miss the angel. So they had to see it. They didn't see the risen Lord Jesus. But as we know, the first person to see Jesus alive was Mary Magdalene. Now, if you had risen from the dead, and you're God, and you want to appear to somebody, who's the first person you go to? Caesar? Or the head of the high priest? Or one of your own guys? Well, yeah, one of his own women. I mean, this was a woman, if you remember her past, he chooses this woman. I just love this. Jewish culture, you wouldn't pick a woman. So Mary Magdalene is the first one. Now, Matthew says that after the angel moved the stone, he sat on it, probably to frighten away the soldiers and to make everybody know, you're not moving the stone, by the way. You're not going to move it, to make it clear nobody could replace it. So the soldiers were terrified at the appearance of the angel. Matthew 28:3 says that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. These tough, big Roman soldiers fainted. They fainted. I like that. These were experienced soldiers from combat. Okay, they probably had seen wars in Syria, in Egypt, in Greece even. But the worst they expected was to battle a puny band of fishermen and farmers. Worst. They'd never expected an angelic visitation. So their swords were no use against supernatural beings, we know that. They fainted, but they eventually recover, and then they run away to report what had happened. Which, by the way, leaving the tomb is pretty serious. So after the soldiers left in fear, the angel went inside the tomb, probably so he could calm the women down when they show up, when they arrive. Because Mark 16:5 says they were very frightened at first. I think any of us, if we saw a real angel, you know, angels often manifest themselves as human men or whatever, but if we saw an angel in its majestic form or whatever, we'd probably be pretty frightened too. They were. The third thing, the stone was moved away not to let Jesus out, but to let the women and the other witnesses in. So this brings up the subject of the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. He could pass through the wrappings. He could pass through the sealed tomb. He could pass through closed doors, we know from John 20. He was capable of being seen and touched. He even ate food with his disciples, as we saw in Luke 24. Jesus didn't eat because he needed the nourishment. I think he ate to fellowship with them. I want to fellowship with you guys. I want to enjoy your fellowship. Most of all, to demonstrate that he was real, that he's really there, not some kind of phantom or ghost. And he wanted to put their fears to rest, I believe, maybe above all. Relax. So he has a spiritual body, not because it wasn't also physical, but in the sense that it was dominated and energized by the Spirit and gloriously adapted to the spiritual realm. He lived in time and space, but he wasn't hindered by any of those things or restricted in any way or limited by this body. Fourth, the Jewish idea of day changes how we view Jesus spent time in the grave. When did Jesus rise from the dead exactly? And you know what? I am so sick of these guys who want to argue about this. Or when was he crucified? You know, oh, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You know what? Listen to this. When did he rise from the dead exactly? This could help us out. He could conceivably have been raised any time after sunset on Saturday night. Okay, but he raised up Sunday morning. But remember that the Jews reckoned their days from sunset to sunset. So what we would typically regard as Saturday night was for them Sunday. How is it that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights then? Critics, you know, they typically jump on this, that this is the big mistake. What are the big mistakes in the Bible and the Gospels? But according to Jewish reckoning, when it came to determining time, any part of a day was considered the day. Any part of a day is considered to them to be a whole day. In other words, even though Jesus was in the grave for only 1 or 2 hours on Friday, the Jews counted it as a whole day and night, 24 hours. So Jesus could conceivably have been buried only 26 hours, let's say. 1 hour on Friday, 24 hours on Saturday, which was the Sabbath, and then 1 hour on Sunday. So it really can be said that he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, because 3 days and three nights can mean a combination of any part of three separate days. The fifth thing, listen to this. The soldiers, they explained the things they saw to the religious leaders. They ran to these guys, which is abandoning your post. But they go to these leaders. Matthew says that some of the soldiers went directly to the chief priests and reported everything. The religious leaders then paid him a lot of cash to be quiet. Don't tell anybody about this. They paid him a lot of cash to keep quiet. Don't tell anybody. You know, tell them that the disciples had come and stolen the body. There's a good one. So this is ridiculous because these soldiers would have to admit that they fell asleep on the job. If you understand that, knowing that, it was an offense punishable by death for soldiers. But since they didn't believe the resurrection had actually happened, what other explanation could they possibly provide for the disappearance of the body? According to Matthew 28:14, they were assured that the Sanhedrin, we've got your backs, will be a buffer between them and Pilate. Now, the Jewish leaders promised that they would use their influence to keep the soldiers out of trouble. Plus, they'd already committed an offense, like I've said, worthy of death by leaving their post at the tomb. I believe that the fear of this supernatural visitation of the angel was greater than the fear they had of Pilate, way greater. Finally, these men were desperate to explain the absence of the body. This becomes the best explanation short of admitting a resurrection had really taken place. So could the disciples, think about this, could these guys actually, you know, the knuckleheads I call them, but we're all knuckleheads, could these guys actually go and steal Jesus' body? Think about it. They're terrified out of their minds after the events in Gethsemane, remember? They'd never understood our Lord's prediction of his resurrection while he was alive. Could we possibly believe that in their shattered, frightened condition, that they'd all of a sudden figure it out and they'd figure a plan to steal the body and pretend that his prediction had really come true? Are we to believe that they'd then be willing to suffer horrible persecution, imprisonment, and martyrdom for something they knew was a complete hoax? Would they? Would John go over 40 years? He didn't change his story. I was reading about Chuck Colson, one of the Watergate guys. He goes, those guys folded in 3 weeks. They couldn't keep the truth. They were so scared. They broke down. They admitted their lie. They couldn't hang on to what their little scheme for 3 weeks. These guys are going to hold on to their scheme for 40 years, knowing it's a hoax. They're going to go through all that ridicule, persecution. I mean, think about it. They fled to Bethany after Gethsemane, being good Jews, too. They would be pretty good Jews. They wouldn't defile themselves in the Sabbath by traveling to Jerusalem to rob a grave. To touch a dead body, you'd be defiled. You couldn't partake in Passover or Sabbath or anything. You wouldn't touch a dead body. There's no evidence of dishonesty and deceit on their part that would have led them to the theft. The only dishonest one among them was Judas, and we know that he's already dead. So even if they decided to steal the body, think about this. They could never overpower these soldiers. I mean, shields and armor and spears and swords, and what do these guys have? Robbing graves was a capital crime punishable by death, too. Could these scared, timid disciples really do this? Could they get up enough nerve to go and rob the grave of Jesus? Could they really do it? If they had, why didn't the Jewish authorities prosecute them for it? Sixth thing. The first followers of Jesus to enter the tomb are women. Now, this is important. At this time, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and Salome are making their way to the tomb. They're talking on the way. How are we ever going to roll that stone away? Good question. But they're on their way. How are we ever going to do it? Mark 16:3. Maybe they're thinking that Joseph of Arimathea has a groundkeeper or a guard or whatever, you know, a gardener, watchman. But they get there and they're astonished to see the tomb opened and nobody's around, no guards anywhere. Mary Magdalene immediately jumps up and runs off. She jumps to the conclusion that somebody stole the body and she runs off to tell Peter and John. About this time, more ladies arrive. And as they had agreed on the previous Friday to join them to anoint the body of Jesus, you know, the four women then boldly enter the tomb. And what they saw is reported differently by the gospel records, and they want to nail this. I think it's really simple. Matthew says they saw one angel. Mark says they saw one young man. Luke says they saw two men in dazzling apparel. Is there a contradiction? Not really, no. Because in the first place, angels are always depicted in Scripture as men. So an angel in the form of a man is okay. But how many are there? That's the next question. Remember this. If there are two, then there's one. There's at least one. It'd be a contradiction only if the writer had said there was only one. But he doesn't. We often encounter two or more people, let's say, but later we only mention the one with whom we actually talked to. Also, we're dealing with two descriptions of an event and not two witnesses in a court of law replying to questioning or replying to cross-examination. If we were in a courtroom and an attorney asked the witnesses precisely how many men were present, and the one said, there was only one, and the other said, I saw two, then we'd have a contradiction. But the gospel writers aren't answering the question how many. They're giving incomplete descriptions of a complex event. But the angel's words were designed to remove their fears. You always find that. You know, don't be afraid. To remove their fears and assure them that the body of Jesus had not been stolen. This one angel, he says he is risen, Mark 16:6. He's risen, as he has said. You know, I like that. As he has said, as I said, as it is written. Have you not read? I love those phrases. They're big ones. Seventh, the record of women. Listen, I apologize, ladies. The record of women as witnesses validates the gospel accounts, because the fact that these four women were the first to receive the announcement that Jesus had risen is important, because Jewish law declared the testimony of women to be worthless. So why would that be in their story? They weren't eligible to serve as legal witnesses. So this again points to the integrity of the gospel accounts, because the early church would never have invented a story about the resurrection which included illegal witnesses. You know what I mean? They'd never invent a story about the resurrection that they knew depended on the testimony of people within a society where they were actually discounted. Eighth, Peter and John enter the tomb after the women leave. And if you remember, Mary Magdalene had run back to tell Peter and John of the removal of the stone before the other women had entered the tomb. John 20, verse 1. And she didn't know yet that Jesus had been raised. If we remember, she's pretty despondent over the whole idea that his body had been stolen. And she tells Peter what had happened, and he and John run to the tomb. If you remember, John makes sure he tells us that I can outrun Peter. So they run to the tomb, leaving her behind, and they arrive after the four women had already left and returned to the city by another route. Now, again, John reaches the tomb first, but he hesitates. Then you got Peter showing up. Peter, not known for any hesitation at all, he enters first. He goes in. Now, both of them bear witness to the empty tomb, and they see the burial clothes lying to the side with the cloth that would have been wrapped around his head to keep his jaw closed and just cover his face anyway, rolled up or folded up and set to the side. John 20, verse 7 says, "The napkin that was about his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together," or in other words, folded in a place by itself. So the Bible here, it uses this entire verse to tell us that the napkin was neatly folded up and placed separately from the grave clothes. So Peter noticed the linen wrapping over there. It's lying there by itself. This napkin or cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded, lying to the side. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew tradition, that day has it that the folded napkin has to do with the master and the servant at the dinner table. Every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the dinner table was set, everything was perfect, set just right. The dinner table was set for the master. He made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it, the servant. The table was furnished perfectly. The servant would then wait out of sight, waiting for the master to finish or for him to be called or whatever. He waited for the master to finish eating. The servant wouldn't dare touch the table before the master was finished. If the master was done eating, he'd rise from the table, he'd wipe his fingers, he'd wipe his mouth, he'd wipe his beard probably, and then he'd wad up the napkin and he'd toss it on the table. Big deal, right? Well, the servant would know then, time to clear the table off. In those days, the wadded napkin meant, I'm done. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin neatly and laid it aside or beside his plate, let's say, the servant wouldn't dare touch the table because the folded napkin means I'm coming back. So Jesus is back, you know. Is there in the tomb? Jesus is back. Jesus is yet coming back. I think the napkin not only shows them that he rose from the dead, but it's also for us. He's coming back. The napkin was folded. He's coming back again. Ninth, Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb alone and she encounters Jesus. Now, I like this. The account of what happens next in John 20, verses 14 through 18, there she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't know who he is. She sees him standing. She doesn't know it's Jesus. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, this blows me away because what did he weigh? At least 160 pounds? How's she going to do this? She's probably about 100. You know what I mean? I think about these things. How are you going to do this, Mary, anyway? I'll take him. I don't know. I can't picture her carrying Jesus away, but I like her heart. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Can you picture this? Joe. Can you picture him saying your name? What's going to sound? Jim. Jesus, and you know it's Jesus' voice because he said, my sheep hear my voice. She knew. Imagine, Mary. He said, my sheep hear my voice. So she realizes the power of the resurrection. Right then, just imagine just it hammering her. whoa, he's alive. Think about it. Has it hit you like that? You weren't there at the grave. You weren't her. You didn't see him physically. But has it hit you like that? Because it should, I think. So she realizes the power of the resurrection. And again, have you let that happen to you? So Mary clings to him, fearful that he might take off, that he might depart forever. Evidently, she tries to hold him down, thinking that he's already ascended to heaven and he might return there, never to be seen again. I don't want to lose you again. Jesus doesn't forbid her to touch him, but gives gentle reassurance that she doesn't need to fear him leaving. She doesn't need to fear that if she leaves, he's going to take off. She should leave to go tell the good news and everything, but don't worry about it. Don't worry. She wants to tell the others. She doesn't need to fear leaving him to tell the good news to others because his ascension to the Father is still yet in the future. And last, 10th, there were several other appearances of Jesus, we know this, to others. With the other women, either on their way back to Jerusalem or on their way back to Bethany to tell the disciples, and they are met by Jesus on the road. I like their response. It's wonder, but it's joy. Imagine the object of your intense love is alive and he's standing there with you and before you and he told you he was going to and it's true, he's there. How joyful that is. First of all, it's probably a little unnerving and scary, but then when it dawns on him, it turns into worship. Imagine, he's alive. Matthew 28:9 tells us they worship him. Jesus also appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. Gives them the greatest Bible study from Genesis all the way up to him. How the Messiah was to fulfill all the scripture. It's him. And then he opened their understanding. Remember, they sat down and they broke bread and he opened their understanding. Come to communion. It's awesome. He opened their understanding. Now, it's likely that at this point that Jesus appears personally and privately to Peter. We know that he did from Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, but we don't know where the meeting took place. We do know the purpose of the meeting. In Mark 16:7, the angel says something awesome. He says, Mark 16:7, you'll all see me in Galilee. You'll see me. And assure Peter specifically. Now I'm paraphrasing, but and tell Peter too. Make sure you tell Peter. Peter needs this right now. Peter's pretty bummed out. Make sure you tell Peter specifically. So they go back and they say, he mentioned your name, Peter, you. And I believe that would, you mean he doesn't hate me? You mean even though I denied him, he still wants to see me? And then he does. He appears to Peter. How about when doubting Thomas saw Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God, I need to see physical evidence. I am not walking by faith. I have to walk by sight. I have to touch him. I have to see him. Jesus told him, blessed are those who have not seen but believe. And that's us, isn't it? We haven't seen him physically, have we? You believe? I do. Thomas's name is Didymus, which means twin. We're never told who his twin is because it's us. You're his twin. Think about it. We walk by faith, not by sight. 4 times in the scripture we're told that. But have you seen him? Have you seen him? Have you seen him in your spirit? Have you seen him in your devotions? Have you seen him when you close your eyes and you talk to him? Have you seen him? You know what I mean. If you're saved, you know what I mean. Have you seen him? Is he risen in your life, though? Think on that. Is he risen in your life? If he hasn't yet and you decide that he's going to rise in your life today, people are going to see a change from today at this point, if that's what's going to happen. Why is all this important? What difference is it? Well, let's close in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read it all, but if we look at verse 3, Paul's speaking of the witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. You were told this in advance, sometimes centuries before. Daniel, the Psalms, Jonah, right? Job, Isaiah, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. There's Peter. So Peter did get a personal visitation. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Imagine getting 500 people to come together on one story. I was telling Joe, I said, take your youth group, tell the guy next to you a story, then have it go through all 45 of you guys, and let's see what the last one says. You know how that is, right? 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. This is Paul's time. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. If you look, skip down to verse 12. Listen to this, please. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Do you believe this? I mean, here are these guys in the darkness of their grief. All of Jesus' promises were forgotten by the disciples. Does this happen to you? You're in grief and whatever's going on, you forget everything. You forget all the things that Jesus has told you. You forget all those wonderful moments you've spent together. You forget the scriptures. They're not for me. This isn't working. I want instant relief this minute. Like us, these guys would want to fix it themselves instead of trusting in God and waiting on God. They can't fix this. Imagine them on that Saturday. They can't fix this. They had to go through a dark Saturday, but when Sunday finally came, their sorrow was turned into joy. Can you imagine that joy? This should be us too. In the same way, if we're willing to wait and trust God through the darkness of the night, we can rest in knowing that the morning will surely come. Listen, you can leave here today knowing you're going to heaven. That's a great morning to me. That's a great light to me. That's a great hope to me. If you're born again, then the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in you. We're so lame, though. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? Think about this, you guys. Go home and ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Lord, what do you really want me to do? Jesus is risen, and it's a fact to me. He's the greatest thing in my life. I love you, Lord, with all my heart. I know you love me like I can't even imagine. What do you really want me to do? I understand you rose from the dead. Rise from the dead in me. Make me undead. Set me up. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and use me. Why don't we pray that? He is risen. Let's stand and pray, and then we're going to have a song. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are risen. We thank you for your love. May we dwell and meditate on these things as you manifest yourself to them and you rise in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.